Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I couldn't help but think as we were worshiping, and by the way, I would love to have spent another half hour, hour just sitting there in worship, because for a chapter that contains such lofty and yet deep doctrinal issues, it's so personal, isn't it? When we can enter in with an attitude of worship like that and realize that everything we're looking into, as big as it is from that big picture, it's actually so personal and close to us. And I believe that's the way God intends for it to be. I've been thinking a lot this week because of this passage about our personal testimony with the Lord. And I think one of the things that makes a Christian testimony so powerful is that it is so personal. Because it's about our story with the Lord. And few of us have a testimony that is as dramatic as Paul's was on that Damascus road. And yet, to each and every one of us, our personal testimony is just as important, just as vital, because it is the moment when our lives were changed and forever transformed. And there was an exchange that took place in that moment where we realized what Christ did for us on that cross and all that that means. And we let go, and we surrendered our life to Him. And we were filled with that Holy Spirit. And it is a transforming moment that is indelibly etched in the mind and on the heart of every single one of us. And I think that's the way it should be. A couple of days ago in my personal devotions, I came across the verse in Jeremiah 31:33 where the Lord says regarding this new covenant of grace, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, I hope it comes as good news to tell you this morning. I'm telling you by way of encouragement, but I also want to hear it myself. We are not going to solve all the issues of law and grace here this morning. Can we get that straight? Nor are we going to solve them through the time in one lesson. But I'm realizing from the writing each time as I sit before the Lord, and then as I go back and I immerse myself in a chapter in the text, and I look at these principles, it's a process. It's a process. And every time we take a step forward, we get a little bit more of the revelation. So if you're in a spot today where you feel like this is so big, and it is so difficult for you to take in, look around because you're in good company. We all feel that same way. But it is so personal, and God wants so much for us to get it. And we're going to take it, just inch our way along. And if all of us get only one thing out of this lesson that we can apply to our lives this week, that is the transforming process that is alive in us and taking place. And that is what God intends for it to be. We have come to the point in Paul's letter to the Galatians where he gets very pointed and very personal. Up through the beginning of his letter to this point, he has been defending the gospel of grace, but he has done it from the perspective of his own call before God, and that God commissioned him and gave him that mantle of responsibility to go and preach the gospel message. But now in this chapter, Paul is going to deal with the gospel in terms of how it affected the Galatian believers. And that's why today it's a personal perspective. Read with me just a few of these verses in chapter 3. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Chapter 3 amounts to an impassioned plea that is a bit unusual even for Paul. For the first time since chapter 1, verse 11, Paul addresses his readers by name. Earlier, he called them brothers, brethren. But here, in verse 1, he calls them Galatians. Now, that's attention-getting, because it's not as endearing as when he began this letter. It's supposed to be attention-getting. And I remember as a little girl growing up, when everything was fine and dandy, I was either Janny or JJ. When everything was fine. But when I got into trouble, it was Janice Joe. And it was said with emphasis, and it got my attention. And I knew that something probably not very good was coming right on the heels of that term. Paul was not one to beat around the bush. We know that about him. He was usually very direct with his words. And here he is setting a very somber tone for what he is about to say to them. I want to encourage you that if you don't already look at the text in more than one translation, to do that, because it helps to enlighten your understanding to see it from different perspectives. I found that the Phillips translation of verse 1 best captures the intensity of Paul's feeling here. And it says this: "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." I wouldn't put those words together, but I think it's kind of interesting. "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who has been casting a spell over you?" And then Paul gets facetious for a moment and asks them a question about this spell by a magician. The Greek word for spell that he uses here actually means evil eye. So why would Paul say this to them? Well, he tells us in verse 1 that their conduct is foolish, or it's irrational. It suggests the actions of someone who can think but fails to use their power of discernment. And he is not talking here about intelligence, but rather perception. A perception that has been allowed to go on for a time until it has developed into an actual lack of faith. They no longer believe as they did before. And Paul says, "How foolish of you to have known," in other words, experienced, "for yourselves the wonder and freedom of God's grace actively operating, and then to allow deceivers to come in and to convince you to lay down your freedom in Christ in exchange for the bondage of the law." And how do we know they did that? Because Paul here in verse 1 lays out the result. They were no longer obeying the truth. And he says their behavior is tantamount to one that is unthinkable, it's unreasonable, it's irrational. But then their actions were also completely foolish, because Paul says in the same verse, "Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The true living gospel had been clearly portrayed by Paul to these individuals. He knew the message that they'd received, and he was not doubting for a moment the truth or the impact that it brought. One of the Greek words that Paul uses here for portrayed translates placarded. placarded, placarded, meaning to post a notice as on a bulletin board in a public square where it can be seen by everyone. And we have all seen placards of this kind, either sitting on street corners or people wearing them in picket lines, promoting either a product or a cause, whatever it is. It's a means of advertisement. Well, in Paul's day, in the New Testament times, it was very much a primary means of communicating, getting the word out. Any message or invitation that was of great importance would be placarded. It would be posted publicly for everyone to see. For instance, I read that when a son came to adult age, his father would post a public notice letting everyone in town know that he was no longer responsible for his son's debts. That's not a bad idea, is it? If only it were that easy. But in much the same way, and yet conveying the opposite meaning, Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ was placarded. He was publicly proclaimed to be crucified for them. Now, let's take it a step further and make it personal for us. The essence of what Paul is saying here to his readers, and that includes us, is that the message posted on the bulletin board of our hearts is not that the Father will no longer be responsible for our debts, but that rather through the Son's death on the cross, our debt is paid in full. We no longer owe that debt of sin. It's wiped out. Jesus did something for us that we absolutely could never do for ourselves. And the result is that salvation of faith. And Paul says of it in 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of being placarded, that we are living epistles, known and read by all. Epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And you know, the best evidence, the best proof for the reality of Christianity is a man or a woman who is living and walking in obedience to God. That is the best placard, the best witness that we could have. The remainder of the verses in chapter 3, from verse 6 on, constitute Paul's argument that grace is superior to the law. And everything he says from verse 6 on in this chapter is his argument about that point. And we're going to look at 6 different points briefly, because Paul included every one of them in this chapter. And, you know, I sat and thought about this, and I almost get the scene in my mind's eye where Paul is either, he's standing on his feet, firmly planted on the ground, and maybe he's pacing back and forth as he's dictating this letter to someone. Or seated at a table with pen in hand next to a candle and pouring his heart out. Or maybe he's just flat on his face on the floor before the Lord. But he is mad, he is aggressive, and he is to the point. And I think every one of his powers, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual, I just see Paul as being grounded and locked and loaded and thinking of these Galatians in terms of, okay, bring it on. Give me your best shot. I've thought about this. I've analyzed it. I've preached it. Give me your best shot. Whatever you have to throw at me, I'm ready to deal with it, to prove that grace is superior to the law. And you know, I wonder if we, as we sit here this morning, if we're ready mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually to present a defense of what we believe. It was Peter who said in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." You're going to be called on at some time or other, probably several times in your life, to present your personal defense of the gospel. Think about that as we go through these six arguments of Paul, how you can be armed and ready, how you can use what God has given you, your reasoning powers, the power of his Spirit, and what is here in his word that will help to equip you. Paul's first argument comes from personal experience, and that is what he laid out in these first five verses of this chapter. He reminds them in verses 1 to 5 that their turnaround from faith and their return to the law was contrary and opposite to their previous experience in the Christian walk. And where better to start than to go back to the beginning of faith? And Paul here asks a few rhetorical questions, which are intended to be self-answering in order to focus their attention back on the truth that their salvation has come to them by faith alone. And here in verse 2, Paul asks them, "How did you first become believers? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" And the answer is obvious, by believing. Verse 3, how do you expect to grow, to progress in your Christian walk? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And the answer is in the fact that it is not possible to reach the goal of spiritual maturity through human effort, only by the Holy Spirit in our lives. In verse 4, he asks, "Have you suffered so many things in vain to no purpose?" Let me turn that around just a little to ask, if you were willing to suffer so much for your new faith in Christ, why would you turn your back now and go back to obeying the Jewish laws which made you a slave in the first place? Why would you do that? And then in verse 5, how do you explain God's presence and power operating among you? Does God give you his Spirit to work miracles because you observe the law or because you heard and believed? Which is it? And it's obvious. Because you heard and believed. It is always a good time to hit the pause button and look at where we are. Because some of us don't want to be where we are. And maybe we got there by consequences that were not of our own doing. Maybe they were. But it's always good to stop and take stock, spiritual inventory. I have found it good to remember that when you get to where you don't know anymore, go back to what you do know. And that's what Paul's reminding them of. When you get to where you don't know, you don't have the answers, go back to what you do know. If you feel like suddenly you're walking through quicksand and you're not sure how you got there and you don't see the way out, go back. Take personal inventory. Ask yourself, what corner did I turn that got me here? The second argument is from the perspective of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. And the Judaizers were arguing with Paul that the law of Moses was the only means to salvation. But here, Paul is about to turn their own argument back on them. Because the fact is that Abraham lived 430 years before Moses and the law ever came into existence. And the fact is, Abraham was not saved by the law, but by faith. And Paul here quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul says that Abraham's real children in verses 7 and 8 are his spiritual descendants, those who believe God, who are justified by faith, and that includes the Gentiles. Paul's third argument is from the point of the law's curse in verses 10 through 14. And contrary to what the Judaizers taught in verse 10, Paul quotes to them from Deuteronomy 27, 26 in the Old Testament to prove that the law cannot save, it can only condemn. It says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them." If we contrast the consequences of the works of the law on one hand with that of faith in the gospel on the other hand, we will see that they are fundamentally different. Because according to the works of the law, we know no one can keep that law perfectly. If even one law is broken, in effect, they are all broken. And the consequence of that one results in a curse of condemnation. And that includes everybody. But contrast that with the consequence of faith in the gospel, which is life eternal. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price, Paul says. He became the curse for us, taking upon himself our condemnation, the curse that was meant for us. Not the curse of God, but the curse of the law. And we need to remember that. And he did it, Paul says, for two reasons here in verse 14. So that the blessing of Abraham, which is salvation by faith, could be given to the Gentiles, and so that the promise of the Holy Spirit can be given to all who believe. And the lesson here for you and I is that we cannot earn righteousness. We cannot even be blessed in our life until we learn that there is nothing that we can bring to our salvation except our need. Our need for a Savior. That's all we can bring. There's nothing we can do. We are Abraham's true descendants because we are the rightful heirs by faith, and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The fourth argument that Paul presents is from that of the permanence of faith in verses 15 through 18. And here Paul uses the example of a contract, a binding agreement, something that every one of his readers would grasp. And the fact that once an agreement is signed by two parties, it cannot be annulled or amended. And Paul's argument here is that the promise of salvation by faith made to Abraham equals a binding contract. No one and nothing, not even the law, can change it. It is permanent. And that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, meaning Christ, singular. And through him, the inheritance would be made available to all who believe by faith. And that includes you and I. Paul's fifth argument regarding the law's purpose in verses 19 through 25. And Paul goes on here to argue that the law's purpose was never to save, that it was always meant to be a standard to show us the gravity and the magnitude of our sin and our need for a Savior. Martin Luther said that the law discloses the disease and the gospel gives the remedy. The law just discloses the disease and the gospel gives the remedy. Paul also says that the law required a mediator in a contract. Each party had to live up to the terms of their agreement. Well, God has always lived up to his part of the agreement. Unfortunately, man has not always lived up to his. And Paul says here that before faith in Christ came, people were held prisoner under the law. It was our tutor. In other words, it was put in charge as a custodian, or you might say as a strict nanny, to watch over the children. I read that in Jewish culture, most children were assigned a supervising nanny to look out for them, and usually it was a strict one that would not only present the do's, but the consequences of the don'ts when the do's weren't heeded. And usually it was the nanny that doled out the punishment or the discipline when it was necessary. So basically, the law was intended to point out sin and point to the punishment or the consequences that would result if it was not heeded. But God's grace by faith came by way of his sending Jesus Christ into the world, and along with him came forgiveness and repentance and restoration and healing. Look at verse 23. I love this verse. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And that's where we are now. We were supervised. We were tutored. We had a nanny watching over us. We had God's protective hand on our lives. We were being kept for the faith until afterward it would be revealed. And that's why we're sitting here this morning. Paul's last argument is from the standpoint of the believer's present position. And in essence, Paul has come full circle from the beginning of chapter 3 here, now in verses 26 to 29, all the way back to the believer's position in Christ. Now remember, under the law, all of us were considered children. But by grace, we stepped into adult status. We became adult sons and daughters of God. And how did we do that? Paul tells us in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "We were all baptized into Christ into one body." That means we are all joined with him in a spiritual union, which allows us to actually participate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's why Paul could claim his life passion that you see as our theme verse this year from Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then Paul says, not all only are we placed into the body of Christ, but we have put on Christ. Or in other words, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. And Paul's intent here is that to convey the Galatians had put off, they had laid aside the old coverings of the law, and they had put on and clothed themselves in Christ's new robes of righteousness and faith. And then he says, because we are all one in Christ, there are no longer distinctions that separate us. Spiritually speaking, we are all on equal footing. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Everybody comes to the cross by the same way. And the ground leading to the cross is level for everyone. And then Paul goes on, lastly, to say that because we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed and his offspring, and true heirs of the promise of salvation through faith. And his conclusion here at the end of the chapter is that grace is superior to the law because it unites us with God and with one another in a way that the law could never do. Because our reality of our present position is we are no longer prisoners. We no longer need a tutor. We are children of God. We are clothed in Christ, in his character, in his attributes. We are equal in standing before God and one another. And we are heirs with a spiritual inheritance that will never fade away and that no one can ever take from us. So to sum all of that up, there is no reason for grace but grace. See, we understand just a little bit more. There is no reason for grace but grace. And we are going to spend all of eternity discovering that truth for ourselves and what it means to us. Would you bow your heads with me? And we're going to close in a word of prayer. As Mary and the girls come up. And I want to remind you of a quote by John Newton, who said, and take this personally this morning, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I am not what I once was. And I can say and sing with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for faith. We thank you for the transforming of your power, your Holy Spirit that is alive inside of us, working us into the image of your Son. And Lord, we believe, but we pray today that you would increase our faith and help us to believe more, that we can be pleasing to you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.